You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers with Fran Barber and Robin Whittaker.
Well, hello everyone, it's Robin here. We're in the seventh Sunday of the Easter season, the last of Easter season before we turn to Pentecost. And our readings today invite us to reflect on spiritual practices of prayer, choosing leaders, and what it means to meditate on God's Torah. Today we'll be covering in particular Acts 1, 15 to 26, Psalm 1, and the Gospel reading John 17, 6 to 19. So, Fran, let's start with Acts. What's going on in this story?
Quite a bit, and a bit behind the scenes. You have to know a bit of some tradition to kind of grasp what's happening. And I may be admitting too much, but I'd never really absorbed this story before. How many years have I? Anyway. So, first chapter of Acts. So, the disciples the ascension has occurred, and they're sort of like gathering again. Regrouping and debriefing, probably, and preparing for the mission into the world. And there's a crowd of people there. We can see 120. And this really is a passage about choosing leaders and how the church does that, or how the community does it. And there's prayer and there's the drawing of lots. So it seems to be that to me that there are a couple of major bases covered.
Yes. Around. Bit of chance, bit of prayer.
Bit of prayer, yeah. And there's a significant, there's a few, when you read it all, folks, you'll see why they omitted verses 18 to 20 in the lectionary, because it's the description of the field of blood story and bowels gushing out and so on.
Which, depending on your community, you could include to read the whole, although I would say if you've got people traumatized by violence or children in your congregation, it's probably wise to skip verses 18 and 19.
Yeah, save it for Bible study in a smaller group perhaps. Yeah. But so first thing to note is that we all believe Judas to have been hung.
Yep.
Or to have hung himself.
That's the tradition.
That's in the Matthew tradition. But here we are learning he died in this other dreadful fashion in the field of blood, where if you go to Matthew 27, you can find perhaps a passage that's less often read as well. So we know that Judas threw back the money and the chief priests wouldn't use it, take it to the temple because it was blood money, and they threw it into a field where the foreigners were – I mean, there's so many problems here, but where foreigners were buried. And this talks about fulfilling prophecy according to Jeremiah where they took 30 pieces of silver and threw it into a field of blood. So this is all reinterpreting scripture behind all of this, the tradition.
Yes, and I think we can see a few strong Lucan themes here. We can see the primacy of Peter, that he's the spokesperson, which will continue for much of Acts. We can see the importance of the Holy Spirit that's in all these stories, that the Holy Spirit is this very active agent, and the fulfillment of Scripture, which we've had throughout the Gospel of Luke and also in Acts. And here in verse 16, probably an allusion to Psalm 109, which talks about the transgressions of the wicked and that punishment will come to them, and has some of these themes. So, you know, when we read in verse 16 that the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David, it's probably a reference there to the Davidic Psalms, but a bit of a vague.
But
vague reference.
But also how communities order themselves in a certain sense, that if someone does wrong, this is, you know, how it's to be dealt with. So I was reading something, I think it was one of the sources in the Feasting on the Word series, quoting Justa Gonzalez in his book on Acts, where he maintains that in this little interaction that the disciples preempt the Holy Spirit by drawing the lots, and that this is an example of a community emphasising church structure and organisation rather than the calling to mission. I'm not sure whether that's eisegesis, but it's an interesting prompt to look at this passage. I mean, initially you might look at this passage and go, it's a bit weird and
What's there to preach on from
but
this?
But there's quite a lot here about leadership and how we order ourselves. And also Gonzalez, I think, makes a lot of the point that Matthias, who is the selected one, is absent from scripture thereafter.
Yeah, we don't hear anything else about him. So despite it being, and which I think is about the number 12 here, right, that there's this sense of needing to complete 12 disciples, which for Luke is about the 12 tribes of Israel, which, you know, nod towards next week when we get to the Pentecost story that follows this. You know, Luke begins and ends the gospel with Jerusalem. And then we start here again, Acts and the mission of the church from Jerusalem. Mm. So there is a sense of there is the primacy of Israel first. We'll have radical inclusion of the Gentiles and this expanse of universal mission. But it begins and ends. So there's something here about the number 12 and the tribes. That's right. Kind of symbolic because, as you say, Matthias, however you say his name, just disappears. He's an irrelevant character. There's nothing.
So, you know, we know the dangers of making big conclusions out of absence.
Yes.
But is there something to be asked here about, well, most of us are Matthiases, aren't we? You know, like we're called into this sort of leadership and this mission, and most of us seek to be faithful and true to that and live into it and so on. Are we remembered? And I don't know, there's something there about we're not all heroic leaders who are well known.
No, and we're part of we're part of a group of leaders. If you were going to think about some church leadership stuff here, you know, he's one of 12. So Peter ends up being a bit of a spokesperson for this group, but it is a leadership group. It's not a dictatorship.
Mm.
So there's something about you participate in leadership, but like you say, any one individual might not get the glory or the recognition.
Yeah. There is a bit of an inconsistency though, isn't there, which you flagged in our conversation before, Robin, that, you know, Peter wasn't great either. He denied three times, he's rehabilitated in the tradition, and there's enormous liberation and good news for us all in that, because we are denying, we don't look truth in the face, and so on. But Judas's fate is much worse.
Judas is remembered in every biblical account that mentions him, just horrible. There's no redemption for Judas, which I find difficult at one level theologically. But I suspect it reflects something of these later Christian communities, maybe some experience of isolated persecution where betrayal to Roman forces, betrayal to death.
With life and death, literally.
Is in some ways an unforgivable sin, whereas denial can be forgiven, denial out of fear.
Mm.
Which, the other thing to say about Matthias, fun side fact, he disappears from Acts and anything in the canon, but the larger Christian tradition remembers him going and being a missionary to Germany.
What
we now call Germany. Apparently he's buried there.
I mean, okay, you know, maybe, maybe not.
But, you know, so he has an afterlife, but not one in the text that's particularly notable.
So just leaning into your description and as we opened the podcast, this this reading is around prayer. It's the movement of the Holy Spirit, and it's about how we are led and how we lead together,
and how we discern,
and how we discern
in community.
Yeah, and like I don't necessarily see a bad thing in inverted commas with the drawing of lots. It's sort of like, well, you do the preparation and the prayer, and then God's capacity is to override the frailties of the one chosen, whoever they are. So draw lots.
Yeah, I know. But people have got very stuck on that. Seems incredibly arbitrary. But in some ways, is it any more arbitrary than the many, many complexities that go into us humans, even when in a prayerful mode we elect leaders or vote on things?
Or seek candidates for ministry.
We're still reacting to a million of our own little biases and prejudices.
But it's also that scripturally you know, we know from the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament that God works through fallibility and imperfection all the time and only. So
that's true.
At one level, you may as well pull up, you know.
And I think in the world of Luke Acts, where there is lots of miraculous activity, it is a way of theologically saying the decision was God's.
Yeah.
We left it up to God.
Yeah.
Like in leaving it up to what we might call chance in drawing lots, it's been left up to God, not human debate about, you know,
who's
the best candidate on paper kind of thing.
Yeah. So let's move on to Psalm 1.
Psalm 1, which, you know, we haven't given the Psalms a lot of attention in this podcast, and we probably should, because we don't preach on the Psalms a lot. But this is a great one to preach on for lots of reasons. But the first thing is, we think this psalm was added later in the, as the psalms were being collected into something like a collection of psalms.
So it's like a deliberate entree into...
It's a deliberate sort of introductory psalm. So when we read, happy is the one who has not walked in the wicked's counsel, nor stood in the way of offenders, nor sat in the session of scoffers, but, depending on the translation you read, delights in the Torah of the Lord and on his Torah meditates day and night. It's kind of framing the whole Psalms, that the spiritual meditation, you know, the prayers of praise, lament, crying out, all of the nuance we find in the Psalms is a way of doing this meditating on the Torah. And I'm leaving the Hebrew there in my translation, because I think if you're, the NRSV has law, and I think when we hear law, we think of a set of rules. But the Torah was, at this stage, the first five books of the Bible, as we now know them. So it is the whole story.
It's a lot more than law as we reduce law to be.
It's meditating on the scripture.
I think we've talked about this before. I've certainly said, let's just use the word Torah.
Yes, yes.
Which is the word.
So I'm going to use Torah.
Sorry, can I?
No, go ahead.
So this psalm, like, it's incredibly brief.
It is.
But really, and therefore an excellent summary of the dynamics in the book of Psalms. I'm struck by how the sinful, like it says, I forget what verse, that I think verse 5 or 6, that the sinners die, the wicked die.
Yeah.
And the happy and the blessed do well.
Yes.
Which is not at all what we see around us.
No. So that's the theological problem we might want to return to. So I would say that struck me too, that, you know, the wicked perish and the, you know, the righteous do well, and we're like, do they? Have you seen the world? I think I would describe this as sort of aspirational, like the Psalms are a vision of what could be or what should be according to God's way, not necessarily descriptive of the world as it is. So I think part of the work this psalm does is to give hope that there will be a different reality.
So it's like it's an eschatological statement, that part of the psalm. Yeah.
And psalms work with parallelism. So if I could just point out a few exegetical things. I love this first verse. We get three different verbs to describe what not to do. So don't walk in the wicked, you know, wicked way. Stand. We've got walk, stand, and sit. So three different postures that people adopt.
Mm-hmm.
And the contrast we get for the righteous person, or the ideal posture, is to be like a tree. So we've got some mixing of metaphors going on here, but whatever. which, of course, reminds me of a couple of weeks ago when we talked about
the vine.
John 15 and the vine. So this image. But it strikes me that the wicked are three different postures of walking, standing, sitting, but actually the believer is asked to be like a tree, which is kind of deeply rooted in one spot.
And
not a changing posture. There's something about a still point in a moving
world.
Yeah,
and well, I think, isn't it in here to do with the growth coming from, like, the tree grows because it has been well planted or well nourished.
Nourished, yep.
And the waters feed it.
Yes.
So it's not about that. There's a whole lot of grace there.
Yes.
That the person who's blessed and happy, are we to interpret from this, is one who abides and stays, just to repeat the language of a couple of weeks ago in John.
Yeah.
In God.
That's right. Yes. So there is this sense of abiding, this rootedness in the streams of water, which again is an image of divine refreshment. We get it in lots of the Psalms. And the contrast, because Psalms like to work in parallels, contrasting parallels, comes in verse 4. The wicked are like chaff that blow away. So the one who's kind of abides, or if we want to use that language, is rooted in God and connected to that source of life, which is the water, cannot simply be blown away on a whim. There's something about that still point. We should point out too, the very first word, this happy or blessed, it reminds me of the Beatitudes that we get in the Gospels. So similar thing, blessed are those who don't do this or blessed are those who do this. Very similar asher word, which can have a sense of happiness or contentment to it, not just blessing in a pietistic kind of way. And another little exegetical point for those who might want to, you know, preach the psalm is in verse 2, this sense of what does the NRSV have? On his law they meditate. So this meditate word is a word that literally means murmur, which in the ancient world when you read, you always read aloud, so your lips moved. It would have been bizarre to read without moving your lips. So this sense that you memorized, you murmured, you were muttering. So there's a whole reflection here, I think, on spiritual practices. Like, yes, it's about reading your Bible more and knowing your scriptures, but not just to know them. There's something about almost a lectio divina, like what it means to meditate or mutter or murmur, to know the scriptures so well that you've memorized phrases, they can come to you, you can pray them.
I'm reminded of the written on their hearts phrase by that. And I'm also struck that it's not they on this law they prayed day and night. I like that it doesn't say that, which what does that say about me? But I don't know why I prefer the meditate, but I think it's what you're saying. It's the sitting with and not asking of, or I don't know. Prayer doesn't always have a sense of urgency, of course, but there's something less urgent but deeply embedding about meditate.
Yeah. And I think – so we get a very similar phrase in Sirach 14, which talks about happy are those who mutter wisdom, and there the word is chokmah, wisdom, not Torah. But it's a very similar sentiment that you meditate. And I just think there's a whole sermon in what does it look like for all of us in a busy world with a million things going on with work and family and life and friends to meditate day and night. We're not monastics. You know, in some sort of, you know, pietistic ideal setting. But how could we build in daily reminders, phrases, a scripture verse, something that calls to mind and just reorientates us?
Yeah, and actually takes us away from, you know, the popular throwing around of scripture.
Yeah.
Like in that, you know, the loudest voice in the media is sort of proof text sort of. This is completely and utterly different from that. This is opposite to that practice.
Yeah, it is. Like you said before, it's about that law in the hearts. It's the Torah in the hearts where it's infused in your being. Makes me think, stick with me here, people. Fran's going to roll her eyes maybe. I do yoga, and there's a thing about when you breathe in yoga and meditate, it's not just about that moment on the yoga mat or to do bendy postures better, but that you are adapting a posture of calm and peacefulness that you carry into the world with you in an ideal. And there's something similar here about if you've sort of imbibed and meditated and breathed in scripture, that's an attitude. It should infuse your whole being in the world, ideally.
I think that's a very good segue into the John passage.
Oh, it is.
Did you know we have a Facebook group? You can find the link at our website, fatherwell.com.au.
The reason I thought that sort of theme resonated here, this is the great prayer, farewell discourse. We've been here for a couple of weeks already. And it's a passage where the world and the community of new Christians appears to be, you know, against each other. And us and them sort of stuff going on, when in fact what's happening here is not a withdrawal, not Jesus seeking their withdrawal from the world at all, the place where they're at risk and so on. It's to be very genuinely in the world but not of it, and I will protect you and I, you know, you are in me and all of that. But that capacity to live that way and do that is very much through the meditative and written on your heart's approach to faith.
I agree. I think that there's a theme here about spiritual practices, and this is one of the few places in scripture we get the content of Jesus' prayer. The disciples get to overhear Jesus praying for them. And those of us who've experienced, you know, pastors and elders praying for us know how powerful that can be. And of course, we also know negatively that that kind of prayer can be abused. But so there's huge power in listening to what Jesus is praying for here, and his concern that that for his followers that's expressed through his prayer, that he does pray for protection, so not removal but protection from the evil one, not necessarily Satan but just evil. It's the same phrase we get in the Lord's Prayer.
Yes, it's not personified. I understand it could just be translated as evil.
Yeah, or any evil force, which could be political or all sorts of things. He prays for their joy, and then ultimately we can come back to what this means, their sanctification or their holiness or something. I wondered about, you know, preachers might talk about, you know, what you pray for your congregation. Do you pray? There's a chance to just unpack prayer, what it means in community to pray for one another. But theologically, the other thing that struck me here is it's deeply relational, like constantly Jesus is referring to his relationship with the Father.
It seems to me this is, you know, the Lego blocks for the the Lego blocks for the doctrine of the Trinity are all over the floor here to be put together. And, you know, that doctrine is one of its many wonders is asserting that God is as God does. There is absolute radical consistency in how God is in God's self and in relationship with us. And so that's why, you know, why Jesus appears to repeat so often here.
Yes, and I mean, I will admit when I read John 17, I do find the style of the prose here frustrating. And
are you saying you glaze over?
I do glaze over, yes. But, you know, if we sit with it, there's a lot of depth to be mined. And so that emphasis both on that deep relationality between Jesus and the Father, but also their unity, that they're one in verse 11 and gets repeated. And Jesus' prayer will ultimately expand to that beyond the lectionary reading for this. But when we get to verse 20 and beyond, he prays that for the believers who are not yet in the community, that they will be one with those. So again, there is
radical
a sense
embrace,
of there's a missional element in amongst all this spirituality too.
And I'm struck as well by the word truth being repeated so often through this passage. And I mean, it's a motif in John that is, well, can one say unique in how explicit it is? I mean, we know that Pilate asked, "What is truth?" Jesus asked Pilate, "What is truth?"
What is truth? That's right.
And some would suggest that John's gospel itself is a sort of a trial narrative with witnesses and testimony and truth kind of
truth revealed
and echoed all the way known, yep, through it around Jesus' identity. And I think that's worth pointing out only because we live in a culture where to claim the truth can be quite a fraught affair, because we have a very narrow view of empiricist truth as fact and what can be seen, a very rationalistic approach to truth. Those of us in a pluralist cultures really balk at the idea that the truth anywhere but lies here in particular. And I think there's resistance to that and an opportunity to preach, at any time, but what does it mean for Jesus to be claiming to be the truth or being considered to be the truth?
And to do so in a nuanced, I would want to resist, we often have collated truth with scientific facts, for example.
Well, that's what I'm,
So how we can speak about profound truth, that doesn't mean we're claiming scientific facts or we're
it's more than that, you know,
yes,
much
it is.
More
deeper,
than that.
Yeah.
And that this is the way, the truth and the life, to quote John from elsewhere.
Yep.
Look, it's straying from this particular text a little bit, but I would say this is a claim of someone who is utterly excluded. What are we, you know, there's something very profound and theologically very significant that the particularity of Jesus in that and his utter rejection at a whole lot of levels is the agent of inclusion. So there's something not exclusive at one level about claiming him as truth. But it is perhaps drifting.
And even
a bit
when Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," he doesn't say, "I'm the only way, the truth, and life." I mean, I think there's a subtle but important difference in those things. But what you're pointing out, I mean, I think to me it's the literary skill of John here in placing this prayer where it is, that it does, it inevitably draws in all those themes in the rest of the gospel. Mm. We almost can't talk about what he's doing with truth and the world and, you know, sending them and the mission without actually taking a wider view.
Yeah. And here, sorry, we did mention about sanctifying them in the truth. That's a word we don't often use now, but it's a word that can be loaded for a lot of people in our traditions because it's been likened with perfection. And even if someone like John Wesley did not mean perfection, you know, in the simplistic way that we might take it, he very much believed that someone so-called sanctified and perfected was very much capable of frailty and infirmity and error and so on. But there's something about, again, getting to the meditating on the law and the psalm. There's something about the sanctifying in truth being an attitude, an orientation, a way of being, having something written on your heart, abiding.
Yeah. And my brain went to the sort of priesthood of all believers, which, you know, it's a Protestant reformed kind of thing. In terms of, we don't describe ourselves like this necessarily, at least not in any of the churches I go to regularly. But there is something about reclaiming or reminding people we are God's holy people, not because of anything great we've
done. Well, it's a set apartness, not a setting over.
So if we've been baptized, if we've been confirmed, we have dedicated ourselves, and which is another meaning of the sanctify, this make holy word. It can mean to consecrate, to dedicate.
Or being dedicated. You know, we have been set aside. And a bit like Israel's election in the sense that it's not a heroic standing over at all, or on better or superiority thing at all.
Yeah.
It's a setting apart.
Can I say one thing finally about the world too?
I
think if we just read this bit of John, it can feel very much like us versus the world. John loves these strong dualities. It's partly how he, you know, has dramatic effect. There's light and dark. There's, but again, we've got to read this with the whole of the gospel. So here it sounds very much like believers are pitted against the world. But this is also the world that in John 3:16 God loved so much as to send, you know, in such a manner that he sent his son to die for it. Here in within this passage in verse 18, Jesus, you know, talks about protecting them but also sending them into the world. So there's great love for this world.
And it's not anti-world.
No.
It's engagement and relationship. But knowing who you are and where your true identity abides. There I go again.
With that vine and that abiding.
And that abiding, yeah.
Yeah. Well, good luck preaching this week. There's lots in these texts. Yes. And,
we'll see you next week.
Thanks.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College, the Uniting Church in Australia, and produced by Adrian Jackson.